Turn in your Bibles to Acts 16. We are about to start a new study in 1 Thessalonians. And so tonight is story time. There is a story in our text today that's worth telling. It's a true story, a powerful story, a story that can change the life of any person who hears it and applies it to themselves. The story is of the first believers at Thessalonica. Now this begins way back in 50. Not 1950, but A.D. 50. Jesus has just been crucified 17 years earlier in April of 33. Paul was converted in the year 35. And 13 years after Paul's conversion, about 15 years after Jesus' crucifixion, Paul and Barnabas were set apart by the Holy Spirit and the early church to embark on the first missionary journey. That took them about, 2 years, and then they were ready to go on another missionary journey. But as you remember how this went, as Paul and Barnabas were about to, they were getting ready for their second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take along his relative, Mark, John Mark, who had abandoned them on the first missionary journey, and Paul said, no, I don't think he's ready for that yet. And so there was a sharp disagreement, and Barnabas took Mark, and they went off in a different direction, and the story of Acts follows Paul. Paul, being without Barnabas to go with him, took Silas. 1 Thessalonians refers to this, Paul refers to the same man as Silvanus. It's the same guy, Silas, Silvanus. Those two, along with a few others that joined them, went off on what we know as Paul's second missionary journey. Some of those others that you would know of, Luke was with them for part of this journey. Timothy was with them. They set out from Antioch, and I think we have a picture here, a map. We're going to kind of walk through this together. Follow them as they travel. Antioch down here. Of course, the early church kind of started in Jerusalem, and the disciples were ministering down there. Paul's missionary journeys took it up. This is the second one. They started off here in Antioch in Syria, and now we're in Acts 16:6. We're going to pick up the story there. Acts 16:6. Verse 6 says, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Okay, so they're in Antioch. They're going to go through the Phrygian region. You see the word right here? And they go through the Galatian region and have been forbidden by the Holy Spirit at this time to speak the word in Asia, which is this province over here, not the continent of Asia, but the Roman province. And so they're heading up this way. And so far, as they're in this area, this is where they went on their first missionary journey. So they're visiting churches that they've been to. When Paul and Barnabas were there, they planted churches and they're encouraging believers. And now it's kind of like, well, where do we go next? Where would the Lord have us to be? Apparently they were thinking about going to Asia. They did end up in Asia eventually, back over in Ephesus. But that wasn't where the Lord wanted them to go now. So they're kind of skirting up this way. Look at verses 7 and 8. Forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, it says at the end of verse 6. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So Mysia is here. They thought, well, we can't go to Asia. The Lord doesn't want us to go there. We'll go up into Bithynia. But the Lord didn't want them to go there either. I'm not sure how exactly this all worked. Paul's an apostle. He may just have told him, or may have just been a sense. I don't know. But God is giving them clear direction. The Spirit, Jesus, they're not supposed to go to Bithynia, they're not supposed to go to Asia, so they just kind of go in between them, and they end up over here in Troas. Verse 9 and 10 is where God tells Paul where he wants him to go. Up to this point, he was saying, don't go there, don't go there. Now he's going to give him a vision, and this will give Paul clear direction as to where he is to be. And these things were foundational for the church, because this is the first time that any people in these places had heard the gospel, and God was taking Paul and this missionary team, and he was putting them right where he wanted them, where he had the people prepared right at the right time. So we come to Acts chapter 16, verses 9 and 10. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. How did they know that the man in the dream was from Macedonia? If you're an astute Bible scholar, you look down there and say, well, he said, come to Macedonia, which is a pretty good clue. But I would guess that Paul knew by this in this vision, right before the man started speaking to him already, that this guy was from Macedonia. It says a man from Macedonia appeared because the Macedonians, and that's this Roman province up here, Alexander the Great used to have quite the empire centered up in that area. Well, they had a kind of a distinctive culture and distinctive dress, and this guy from Macedonia probably looked kind of like this. Greg, do you have another picture? They were known, these Macedonian men, for wearing these fancy hats, wide-brimmed hats they called kossia. So you can kind of picture the guy from Macedonia probably shows up in a hat, and Paul's like, oh, maybe the Lord's sending us to Macedonia. And he says, please come to Macedonia. We, the people of the hats, need the gospel. And so that's what Paul decides to do. Now, go to the next map after this, Greg. I'm just zooming in kind of on the same map, but we're getting up a little closer so you can see it. Paul's at Troas when he gets this vision, and the Lord is calling him to Macedonia, which is this whole region over here. And the capital city of the province of Macedonia is Thessalonica. That's probably where Paul's thinking he should go. If you're going to go take the gospel to Macedonia, you're going to go to Thessalonica. It'd be like if you're a politician and you want to campaign in Iowa, you're going to go to Des Moines, right? It's the central place. That's the capital. That's where you should start. And it's similar thinking with Thessalonica. And so they do what everybody would do to get to Macedonia from Troas. They take a little boat up and they head up here to, they're hooking on to the Ignatian Way. It says the word over here, and then I don't know if you can see this well enough, but there's this dotted line. It's going this way. This is this road called the Ignatian Way. It was a key road. It was a major road that went east and west in that part of the world. Of course, back then, all roads led to Rome. Right. And so if this Ignatian Way, if we were to have a map that zoomed out, when you get to the end of the land here, you go across the ocean, and then you hook on to Italy, and there's a, what's that other one called? The Appian Way, that you could hook up and take that back up to Rome. And this road was extremely helpful. If you were going to try to travel from Rome, see over here on the wall, see where Rome is? If you're going to try to travel by boat to Bithynia, you're trying to go across to the east in their country, you'd have to take a boat and go around, and it's probably about 3 months to do that trip. However, if you use the Roman roads, the Ignatian Way and the Appian Way, you can cut down your travel time in half, maybe a third of what it would have been, and you can make it in weeks instead of months. So this is what Paul did. This is not surprising. The instruction, the path that he follows, well, of course, that's what he would do. If he lived back then, you'd say it would be kind of like, well, yeah, he hopped onto I-80 and went to Des Moines. What else are you going to do? So he goes up here and he hooks up to the Ignatian Way. And on the way there, they stop at Philippi. There's a city up here. It was no small city in its own right and share the gospel there. It was big enough that they had a Jewish synagogue there and they shared the gospel to those folks. But really their goal is Thessalonica. After this slide, there's a picture of something. I'm not sure what it is. Oh, yes. This is, go back to the one with the arch. Yeah. This here is part of the old Ignatian Way. This is in the modern city of Thessaloniki. You can go visit. It's the same city, Thessalonica. And this is where the Ignatian Way came into the city. And so if you picture thousands of weary travelers going underneath this arch with their donkeys and their mules and their horses and their carts into Thessalonica going east-west across the Roman Empire, this is what you have. And it's still there. It'd be fun to go walk underneath it, and that's probably how Paul got in and out of the city back in his day. So, and then after this, there's another picture of modern Thessalonica. They put an I at the end of it now. We say Thessaloniki or something like that. But this same city, you can see out here off into the Aegean Sea. Thessalonica had a lot more going on for them than just they were on the east-west trade route, but they had a great harbor. So from there, you could get down to Egypt. You could get into the rest of the world off the great harbor that they have. And is there a map after this? I think if you go to the next slide, yeah. So here's Thessalonica. You can go east-west. You can go down towards Egypt and Jerusalem and all the places the Mediterranean Sea gets you. Also, if you went just a bit west from Thessalonica, the north-south road that went up and down the land was just there. So they're on the crossroads, and that's why it's the capital. This is the center of the area of Macedonia. If you're going to go to Macedonia, go there. So they stop. They go to Philippi. They plant a church there. Not too long, and unsurprisingly, they're kicked out of the city. They're not welcome there anymore, and so that gives them the clue. Okay, well, that's all right. We were on our way to Thessalonica anyway. So they hop back on the Ignatian Way, and they go across this way, and I think it lists the towns that they're traveling. Go to Acts 17, verse 1. Having been asked to leave Philippi, then you come to 17:1. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, right, it's these little towns on the way from Philippi over to Thessalonica, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. As usual, in Thessalonica, Paul had started his ministry at the Jewish synagogue. He would go and he preached to the Jews because they understood the Old Testament. They had a basis for which to understand. And, of course, the Gospels for the Jews first. And you might think from reading here this account in Acts that they were only in Thessalonica for 3 weeks, right? Because it says there that they reasoned in the synagogue for three Sabbaths. But from several clues in the book of Thessalonians, it's more probable that what's being said here is that they went and they reasoned in the synagogue for 3 weeks. And then after having been asked to leave the synagogue, which is kind of Paul's pattern, then they went and they preached the gospel to the Gentiles who were in the city. And so probably 2 more months or so in the city, maybe they were in Thessalonica for about 3 months total, counting the time that they were preaching to the Jews. And then we come down to verse 5. Some people are believing. These are the people that Paul will later write in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Most of them Gentiles. A lot of them were Gentiles that had believed in the one true God in Judaism. But then when hearing the true gospel, they've believed. Just a few Jews got saved as well. Acts 17, look at verse 5. But the Jews, these are the people in the synagogue here in this town of Thessalonica, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, he's one of the new converts, attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus." And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Well, this is a trumped up charge that they're making against Paul. He is preaching another king, Jesus, but Jesus is no threat to Caesar immediately, right? It's not the way they're saying it, but they get the crowd stirred up and they bring him in before the authorities. It says that they received a pledge from Jason and the others. Probably what happens here, because they can't find Paul, and so he's probably hidden for his own safety, that they take from Jason most likely a bunch of money and they say, okay, or possessions, your... all of these things you won't get back unless Paul leaves. Something like that. They take a pledge from Jason, and the gist of it is, Paul's got to go. Well, we come down to verse 10. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. I just love that. So they're here in Thessalonica. They have to leave by night. And they go down the road a little ways. It's hard to see on the map, but they follow the Ignatian Way, but Berea's not on it. They have to go off to the south a little bit. But Berea's a big enough town in its own right that they've got a Jewish synagogue there, and that's where Paul goes first. Now turn ahead a couple of verses to verse 13. Here in Berea, this neighboring town of Thessalonica, they're having more effective ministry. Acts 17:13. But when the... oh, yeah, they had more effective ministry until the Jews in Thessalonica, the ones who had kicked them out, they hear that things are going well for Paul in Berea, and they're having none of it, not in their neighborhood. So they trek down the Ignatian Way, and they come to Berea. Acts 17, verses 13 and 14. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. You can see by the way this goes. This one's more clear somehow. He goes towards the sea, not this sea. He doesn't keep going west towards Rome, but he goes back down to the Aegean Sea from Berea. This line follows Paul's trek. He went next to Athens while Silas and Timothy stay up in Berea, and they're able to continue to minister. The Jews from Thessalonica apparently a little bit more concerned about Paul than they are about his team members. As long as he leaves, things can calm down enough. So Paul heads out while the other guys stay back in Berea for a little while. Paul knew from personal experience the kind of hatred that the Jews had towards the Christians. He had once been the leading persecutor of the Christians in the early church. They viewed this, the Romans looked at Christianity as if it was kind of an offshoot of Judaism, and so they sort of held them responsible for the Christians and their crazy views, and the Jews wanted to have nothing to do with it, and they wanted to persecute these Christians, but it was very clear that this was not their religion, and Paul used to be among them, and he knew the kind of hatred that they had for him and the other Christians, and he knew about these Jews in Thessalonica. Well, he'd met them twice, right? He met them in Thessalonica when they were kicking him out of the city, and again, they followed him down the road to Berea and kicked him out of the city. And so Paul is thinking, while he's down here at Athens, like a worried mother, you know, he was just there in Thessalonica for 3 months. You know, and there was believers, and he's gone, but he's worrying about the Christians up there in Thessalonica. What's going on with them? If they're so hostile to him, what will they be like to Jason and these other believers who are still living there? They live across the street from them. What's going on back there? And are they doing okay? And he's concerned about it. He checks Facebook several times a day for updates from Thessalonica, and there's no updates, and it makes him worried. And so he has to know. He doesn't know what he's going to do. And so, Timothy comes back down. He rejoins Paul in Athens, and Paul can't take it anymore. He's got to know what's going on in Thessalonica. He cares for these believers. He's worried about them. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Interestingly, in the account in Acts, when it's talking about them planting the church in Thessalonica, Timothy is never mentioned. Some people think that he wasn't with them on that part of the journey, that maybe he had stayed back in Philippi or something and just kind of skipped over. I don't know. I think he was probably there with them, but he was keeping a lower profile than Paul. And so the thought is, we can send Timothy back and check up on him. Paul can't go back to Thessalonica, not right now. But Timothy can go back and get a report. And so 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. Then look down at verse 5. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. You see the depth of Paul's worries here. He's concerned that the Thessalonian church is no more, that Satan has gotten to them by his persecutions, and that all of Paul's labor in Thessalonica was going to be vain. He's concerned they've gone back to their idol worship and that there's no church anymore. He hasn't heard. He's praying for them, and so he sends his right-hand man, which hurt him. He missed him, but Timothy goes up to Thessalonica and comes back. It takes him a couple of months to make the journey. While Timothy is on his way to Thessalonica and back, Paul finishes up at Athens and goes over to Corinth, a key city in Achaia, and is ministering there. And finally, after months, Timothy returns to Paul and brings him a report, and Paul gets to hear how things are going for the Thessalonians. It's in verse 6, 1 Thessalonians 3:6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. There's such rejoicing from Paul. He's been praying. He's been worrying. He's been concerned about these folks. And he gets this report back from Timothy. It's a good report. They're staying true to the Lord. Yeah, there's persecution, but they're enduring. And Paul is just so thrilled that in response to this, he writes this letter, 1 Thessalonians. And he's going to send it by a messenger to them to tell them how he loves them, how he's excited to hear that they've been faithful. And there's a couple of things that came up. Timothy noticed, gives him a report about there's some people in the city trying to put down Paul's character. There's some confusion about what's going to happen in the second coming of Christ. He'll address those things too. But really, his main point is just, wow, praise the Lord for you. And really, he takes the whole first chunk of the book and is just praising God for these Thessalonians and how they followed through. How well were they doing? What was this report from Timothy like? We get a piece of this over in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 7. They were doing really well. It's not just that they are still there, hiding in a cave. Listen to what's going on in Thessalonica. Let's go back to verse 6. 1 Thessalonians 1, 6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Right? Macedonia is where they are. Achaia is where Paul is. He says all the believers all around here have heard about you and the faith that you've had in Christ. And then look at verse 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, where we are, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. The phrase there, it says the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. In a matter of months, these Thessalonian believers have begun to spread the gospel throughout their whole region and throughout the world, Paul says. This word for sounding forth that shows up in verse 8, it refers to something that's sounds out, that rings out, it peals, it booms forth. A weaker form of this verb for how the gospel sounded out from them is used in other places in the New Testament of a resounding gong or a roaring sea. And this verb itself is used outside the New Testament to describe a clap of thunder, the loud cry of a multitude, or a rumor that runs everywhere. And he's saying, look, this story of you and the gospel, it's running everywhere from you. Everybody's hearing about it from you. So that we don't have to tell anybody. You see that in verse 8? In every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. You get this picture. Paul and his missionary team, they meet someone and they say, oh, you have relatives back in Thessalonica? Hey, we were in Thessalonica. And they're going to tell them the story about Thessalonica. Oh, yeah, we've heard about that church in Thessalonica. They're amazing. They're always talking about Jesus. And so Paul doesn't even get to tell the story. Everyone's already heard it by the time he gets to them. It's what he's saying. And this is amazing. You think about it. Well, what is it that enabled these Thessalonian believers? Paul was only there for 3 months, and now it's only been 6 months, maybe, when Paul writes this letter back to them. What enabled them to not only survive but thrive and to become known throughout the world for their vibrant faith amidst much opposition? How could it be? How could they thrive when they could easily have folded? And Paul was worried about them, right? Well, they did not thrive from ease or lack of opposition. We know that. They did not thrive because of their years of experience and the accumulated wisdom that they had to deal with the situation. That was not there. Paul and his team had to leave. What was it then? How is it that these Thessalonian believers were able to do so well? We want to look today, just the first few verses of this. We're not going to get all the way to verse 8, like I say on the handout. But we just want to look at the first few verses at two factors that enabled these Thessalonian believers to thrive. And Paul says that they've become examples to all the believers around. Well, they're examples to us too. And we can learn from what they did here. If they can do it after 3 months of being believers, we can do it now. We can model ourselves after them and learn from their exemplary faith. So verses 1 and 2 and 3, we're going to see there that these Thessalonian believers possessed three Christian traits that produced their exemplary lifestyle. Look at we'll start at verse 1. Paul and Silvanus, another name for Silas, right? Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Now, in verse 3, there's three Christian traits, and each of these traits produced action. He speaks of their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. Each of those phrases, the second part of it is the character trait that they had, and the first part is what flowed out of it. So the first one is their work of faith. What he's saying is they had faith, and that faith prompted them to work. They had faith, and that faith prompted them to work. That's on your handouts. So what we see here, we have to believe in God. We have to trust in Him, or we will never be busy in His work. Take the example of sharing the gospel. Do you believe that God can save your neighbor, your friend, your relative, your coworker? Sometimes, probably, if I were to honestly answer that question with someone, I'd be like, well, they don't seem to be very open right now. You know, do I believe God can save them? But has God not said in His Word that His Word is the power of God unto salvation, and that His Word never goes out without accomplishing its purpose? See, our problem isn't just that we don't share the gospel enough. Our problem is that we don't have enough faith. Because what Paul is saying is, look, you believed, and because of that, you worked. And that's how our work comes. It's as we trust in God that it prompts work in us. It prompts us to go because we believe that He can work. A good question for us to ask ourselves when we study the Bible is this. Okay, I just read this. If I really believed this, what would I do? Right? It's faith that prompts work. There's a second characteristic that they had that produced their exemplary lifestyle. They had faith which prompted them to work. Secondly, they loved. They loved God and each other, which prompted them to work hard. They loved God and they loved each other, and that prompted them to work hard. It's the second phrase there in verse 3. You see it, their labor of love. This word labor is more intense than the word work that he used in the first phrase. Labor implies sweat. It's not some cushy, easy job that God has called us to. It's exhausting. You see, it's true in the Christian life. Often the hardest way is the best way. In marriage, in parenting, in the Christian life, God calls us to hard labor. That's what we talked about in my Sunday school class this morning. Just hard work versus laziness. But how do we motivate ourselves to not be lazy and to work hard? Well, it must be love. And that's what it was for these Thessalonian believers. They loved, and it prompted them to work. Love is that which can make your labor seem sweet, your sweat seem worthwhile. It's our love for these people and for God. It makes me think of the story in the Old Testament. Jacob worked for how many years? 7 years. And they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for Rachel. And he had to do it twice. but this is how it ought to be for us. How is it that we are motivated to work hard for the Lord? Because there's a lot of hard work to be done for Him. Well, it's got to come out of our love for Him. Are you cultivating your love for God? That's what's going to prompt you to keep at the work. So the Thessalonian believers had this, and it's just simple things, right? They have faith and they have love. What else is it going to be? I mean, even without looking at the verse, we should get it. Faith, hope, faith, love, and hope, right? There's three characteristics of a Christian. And apparently, you don't have to be saved for 20-some years to be able to have these characteristics. They were saved for 3 months, and they have faith, hope, and love. The third characteristic that he mentions is hope. They set their hope on Jesus and His return, and that hope prompted them to persevere. They set their hope on Jesus and His return, which prompted them to persevere. You see it in verse 3, your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope. Steadfastness refers to an active refusal to be discouraged. It's a refusal to quit. And where does this kind of unshakable perseverance come from? Paul says it for the Thessalonians, it flowed out of their hope. They knew that Christ was coming back. They knew that their hope was set on Him, and so they could endure the mistreatment that they were enduring there in Thessalonica. This unshakable hope has been a characteristic of Christians throughout the centuries. One such story is that of Master Ridley. In the 1500s, he would not admit that the Pope was infallible, nor would he agree that taking the Mass saves a person's soul. And he was a bishop under their authority. And so the Catholic Church refused him to be burned at the stake for these things. And his last night in the prison, he was eating his last meal. There was a girl that had brought his meal into him, and the prospect is, no, I'm getting this wrong. It's his breakfast. I got it right. They bring him his last meal the night before he's going to die. And as they're bringing the meal into him, the girl is just concerned for him, and she's weeping, and you know what's going to come tomorrow morning. As soon as we get up, you know what will come, and if you just recanted, you wouldn't have to endure this. And here is what the Master Ridley said to her. He responded to her grief with these words: "Quiet yourself. Though my breakfast shall be somewhat sharp and painful, yet I am sure my supper shall be more pleasant and sweet." Right? It's what enabled him to endure, to look at to consider the thought of burning at the stake the next morning with peace. It was the thought of his supper that was going to be pleasant and sweet after that. His hope was set upon Jesus Christ that was beyond this life. And really, that is the power for us. We go through hard things. And how am I going to have perseverance? It's setting my hope on the Lord, which is the theme of 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. Paul is saying, look, Christ is coming back, and we can set our hope on Him and endure the hardship that we're going through. So maybe you're discouraged here tonight. You're about to quit. What do you need? What we need is hope. And we can find that hope in His Word. Tonight and tomorrow morning and tomorrow night and the next morning, pull out your Bible and go see what are God's promises to you. What lays out ahead of you? And it's this hope that will give you that perseverance. So the Thessalonian believers, they had faith and they had love and they had hope. And it produced their exemplary lifestyle that rang out throughout the world. And you say, okay, well, great. I'm looking at them as models. They have faith, hope, and love. That's original. is there something else? Any believer can do that. And that is kind of the point, right? Any believer can. So what is it that caused them to have such an impact? Why did they stand out so much? Really, the answer is, it was nothing in them. The reason they had this impact, it was God who enabled them to thrive. Yeah, they're new believers. Yeah, they're being persecuted. But they know enough to believe and to hope and to love. And God does the rest. Look at these verses. You can see it all through here. What was it that enabled them to thrive? Letter B on your sheets. It was God. It was God who enabled them. Verse 1, Paul says, "Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace." When these Thessalonians believed in Christ, they were brought into a relationship with God the Father and with Jesus, and so have you and I been. That's what makes them special. They were in God. They were in Christ. They had received His grace, His unmerited favor. They had received God's peace. They weren't at odds with Him anymore, and that was enabling them to thrive. You can see it in verse 2, too, that really it's God who is causing them to do so well. Verse 2, Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you." Well, why does Paul thank God for what the Thessalonians do? It's because it's God's work, right? It's not really that they were so special. It's because God was doing it in them. And so Paul praised God. He had been constantly praying with his missionary team for them. Lord, will you protect them? Will you keep them safe? And then when the report comes back, he goes right back to his knees and says, thank you, Lord. You did it in these new believers. You took care of them. It was their God who enabled them to thrive. Look at verse 4. We see it there as well. He says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. See, God had chosen to set his love on the Thessalonian believers. He had chosen to love them. Not because of anything in them, but because it was his nature to love. And then having set his love on them, God called them to himself. And Paul said, I can see it by what happened in you, that God had called you, that God was at work in you. That's why they responded the way they did. That's why they were able to endure their persecution with joy. That's why they were able to believe and love and hope. It was God. So if you want to impact the world like the Thessalonians did, and I do, I want to make a difference in the world. What is the model here in the first few verses? Well, it's basically this. God is the amazing one. He's the one that can do it. He can work through us to make his gospel sound forth throughout the world. And what do we do? Well, we trust him. We love. We put our hope on him. And the rest of it comes from him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much. You are the God who works in our hearts. You are the one who did it in the Thessalonians. You're the one who has done it here. If we've ever been exemplary, it's because of you. And if we're going to continue, Lord, if we're going to continue to work hard, if we're going to continue to persevere, even amidst difficulty, that's going to have to come from you. As we believe in you, will you prompt these things in us so that your name can be praised because of what happens here in Lamar's, just as it is to this day because of what happened in Thessalonica. In Jesus' name, amen.